It's great to be back with you. But I want to take you to Psalm 110 this morning. I had the privilege about a year and a half ago, I think it was Christmas time, a year and a half ago, to share with you a rough draft of a sermon I was working on at the time on Psalm 110. And I think we just preached on verse 1 that particular morning. And since then, I've had the privilege to go back to study the rest of the psalm, which is an amazing piece of literature. I mean, all inspired scripture is. But one of the things that, if I can just give you a little bit of a foretaste of the significance of this psalm for the New Testament, verses 2 and 3 of this psalm undergird the book of Acts and the book of Romans. Verse 4 undergirds the book of Hebrews. And verses 5 through 7 undergirds the book of Revelation. So you basically have four of our New Testament books that have their genesis, if you will, no pun intended, in Psalm 110. So what I'd like to do, and I'm going to stop for a moment and ask for God's help as we launch into this. I want to make a few comments by way of reminder from what we talked about last time that's important for us to understand as we launch into this particular psalm. We're going to be focusing this morning primarily on verses 2 to 7, since I already kind of covered verse 1 last time. But verse 1 provides the foundation for everything in verses 2 through 7. So it's not going to be absent from our thinking, but I'm going to be focusing primarily on the remainder of the psalm this morning. Would you pray with me as I ask for God's help? Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your people. Thank you for the privilege that it is to be here. Thank you for this church and what you're doing here, for the great work that you have begun in the lives of my brothers and sisters that are here, that you are faithful in completing until the day of Christ. I thank you for my friend Reed. I thank you for the joy of his fellowship and for the mentorship and comradeship that he has been to me for over 10 years now that we've known each other. And thank you that you have continued to preserve him here. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for the men who serve with him. Thank you for the flock that you have brought around him here at this church. And we pray that you would use what I have to say this morning. The only way that I can build up your people this morning is if I have your help. I need your help. I pray that you would give me wisdom. I pray that you would give me strength. Lord, there are some very exciting parts of this psalm. There are also some very sobering parts of this psalm. And I pray that you would help me to faithfully proclaim your word. So I ask for your help now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I mentioned last time that that particular verse, verse 1, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Something like 26 times it is either quoted directly or clearly alluded to in the New Testament in nearly half of our New Testament books. It was a significant passage in the lives of New Testament believers and specifically the writers in the New Testament. We talked about some of the reasons why, and we get a little bit of hint as to why this is. We talked about the fact that Psalm 110 in some ways occupies a median position, what I call a median position in biblical revelation. And that is that it's looking back and looking ahead at the same time. You have a number of passages in the Old Testament that do this. Psalm 8, for example, looks back to Genesis 1 and looks ahead to Hebrews 2. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son, looks back to Exodus 4, but also looks ahead to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And so you have a number of texts like this, and these become pivotal interpretive points in the Old Testament, particularly when you see the progress of Revelation. Psalm 110 is one of those because you have that verse 4 that says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 14 with Melchizedek, who is the king priest, and it looks ahead to Hebrews chapter 7. Actually, Hebrews 5 and 7, and for that matter, 8 and 9, which grow out of Jesus' position as the king priest in chapter 7. So it's significant for that reason. The second reason, as I mentioned, it's the most quoted verse in the New Testament. The third reason is that Jesus Christ himself referenced this verse 3 times in his earthly life and ministry that we know about. All 3 of those times were in the last week of his life. 2 of those 3 times were in connection with the trials that he sustained. And if you can note these, Luke chapter 22 records one of them. Matthew 26, which is the one we looked at in some detail a year and a half ago, has finally the high priest tearing his garments and putting Jesus under oath, which, by the way, was illegal, but that's another sermon. He puts Jesus under oath and he says, I want you to tell us whether you are the Son of God. I adjure you, I'm forcing you, tell us whether you're the Son of God. And of all the verses Jesus could have quoted, he quotes this one. He says, after this, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the throne of God and coming in the clouds of glory. He actually combines 2 passages from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 at that point. And the leaders understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. Because remember in verse 1 you have the Lord, Yahweh, saying to my Lord. There are 2 persons of the Godhead speaking here. The Trinity was not a New Testament invention. It was known in the Old Testament that there is a plurality of members in the Godhead, and here you have 2 members of the Godhead that are speaking to each other, and David, 1,000 years before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, gets to listen in. You ever wonder what God talks about? This is a great window into a conversation that takes place between God the Father and God the Son, where God the Father is saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Jesus, the night before he's crucified, quotes the same text in reference to himself as the person to whom Yahweh was speaking. That is one of many explicit claims Jesus made during his life and ministry to being God. And that's exactly how he was understood. The important thing about that verse is Jesus said there, after this, or in the King James, the word hereafter, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It had not yet happened yet when Jesus uttered those words. So the question is, when? When was that text fulfilled? The second text we looked at last time was Acts chapter 2. 50 days later, Peter preaches the first sermon in church history to explain what happened on the day of Pentecost. He comes to the end of that text and he points to the fact that Jesus Christ is now seated. All the future tense that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 26 becomes past tenses in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is coming to the end of his sermon. This same Jesus he has glorified. He seated him at his right hand. And then Peter quotes Psalm 110. So in other words, between the time that Jesus uttered those words at his trial, quoting Psalm 110, and Peter quotes those words on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, thus fulfilling Psalm 110. In other words, when? It had to be in that 50 days. When was it? When he went back to be with his Father. And you have Paul referencing the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And you have Psalm 110 language all through Psalm 110. So whether you're at or Ephesians 1, and that's just 3 of the 26 or so passages that we could reference in the New Testament that go back to Psalm 110 and indicate that this is presently, and this is the point I want to make, this is presently being fulfilled in Jesus. He is ruling right now in a victorious reign that will climax in the subjugation of all of his enemies. And this is why this passage, I believe, is so pivotal to the New Testament writers and so pivotal to an understanding that they expounded on as they wrote inspired scripture years later after this psalm was written. And maybe I could put it to you this way. Most of us as believers can articulate very well what Jesus came to do the first time. If you've grown up in a Bible-believing church, a church that faithfully teaches the Word like this one, or maybe another church that you were a part of before you came here, most of us can articulate that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that He fulfilled all these prophecies in the Old Testament, that He lived a perfect life, that He was arrested on false charges, that He was crucified for our sins, that He was buried, that He resurrected, and that He went back to the Father. So we can articulate that pretty well, what He came to do the first time. Some of us who have our eschatology all figured out can articulate what He's going to do the second time. We know that He's coming back. That, by the way, is the non-negotiable in eschatology. Whatever you might be a pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, or wind-mill, but everyone believes, if you are a Christian, that Jesus Christ is coming back again. In fact, Peter goes so far as to say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that mockers and false teachers are the ones who deny that Jesus is coming back again, which is one reason why full preterism is full heresy. But that's another sermon. Jesus Christ is coming back again, and we don't have to have all the details figured out to be able to affirm that He's coming back. And some people do have the details all figured out. Some people know what the flea on the tail of the beast means. But we know He's coming back. In other words, we can look back and be able to articulate what He came to do the first time. We can look ahead and be able to articulate what He's going to do when He comes back. But in between that time, we have a gap that we now know to be at least 2,000 years between His first coming and His second coming. And for all we know, it could be thousands of years more, if not perhaps potentially millions of years more. We don't know when He's coming back. But what is He doing now? This is the point. What is Jesus Christ doing now? And most of us would never dare articulate it this way, but I think many of us have this feeling. We kind of have this idea that Jesus Christ was driven out of the world by His enemies, that He kind of slunk back to heaven, and that He's kind of there in a position of defeat, waiting for God to say, all right, now you can go back to earth and really rule. And none of us may have the gall to articulate it that way, but we live our lives as if that's true. Now, I'm a premillennialist. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back and ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and other passages indicate that. But I want to make very, very emphatic that that is not the beginning of His rule. That is the climax of His rule. That is the culmination of His rule. That is the aspect of His rule that, among other things, fulfills the promises that God had made to Israel in the Old Testament. But that is not when Jesus begins to rule. And if you and I are not persuaded that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning right now in a victorious reign that will climax in the subjugation of all His enemies, you will be defeated in your Christian life, you will be powerless in your evangelism, you will lack boldness in affirming the truth, and you will be defeated by Satan every time. Unless you believe that Jesus is ruling, and ruling right now. This is why that passage is so pivotal. Jesus is not like a king of the earth. He's not like a king that has to wait. Sometimes you get kings that get driven out of power and they have to go into exile and their followers have to secure the kingdom for them, and only when their followers secure the kingdom can that king come back from exile. That isn't our king. He wasn't driven into exile. When Jesus Christ went back to heaven, and the clouds hid Him from the sight of the disciples, the New Testament writers, and they're referencing to Psalm 110, peel the clouds back and give us a little bit of a peek at what happened on the other side of the clouds. It wasn't Jesus slinking back to heaven. It was Jesus Christ coming back to heaven victorious. All the angels and all the Old Testament believers who were there, as one old saint put it, who were there on credit. The promise that God would send a Redeemer, all those Old Testament texts that are pointing ahead to Jesus, He had now come, He had fulfilled those, and now Jesus is coming back victoriously. The saints of old, the angels are bowing down and worshiping Him, and above it all, there's the oracle of the Father. That's the Hebrew word that's used in verse 1 of Psalm 110. The oracle of the Father saying, sit down. Which has a dual understanding. Sit down because you're ruling, and also because He's a priest. Sit down because your work is done. That's a key point that Hebrews makes in connection with Psalm 110. That Jesus Christ, when He had once for all made a sacrifice for sins, He what? Sat down. In the Old Testament tabernacle, you didn't have chairs. You didn't have any chair in the furniture of either the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament because the priest's work was never done. Until Jesus came. All of that unpacks verse 1 of Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I'm just getting warmed up. That was all review from a year and a half ago. Now, what's amazing is the rest of this psalm unpacks that in three dimensions. In fact, it's a little bit of a challenge, and I'm still wrestling through this, to be quite honest, as to how to outline this particular psalm. Most commentators that I have read indicate that there's basically two main divisions, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7, and there's a lot of parallelism between the two halves of the psalm, which make that a pretty credible argument. There's one problem. By that kind of division, you take verse 4 and you put it with the last half. As if the last half is only future. But you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews indicates that's going on right now. So rather than 4 going, and this is a little bit of a technical decision or discussion, so let me just give you the summary and take it by faith and you can beat me up afterwards. What Barnabas is doing, no, that's Hebrews. What David is doing in Psalm 110 is you have verse 4 actually functioning as a hinge. It connects both with verses 1 through 3 and verses 5 through 7, but makes a separate point than either of them do. So what I want to do is explore with you this morning in the brief 8 hours I have left, the three dimensions of Jesus' rule. Because verses 2 through 7 unpack what you have in verse 1. In fact, you could summarize it this way. Sit at my right hand is the burden of verses 2 through 4. Until I make your enemies your footstool is the burden of verses 5 through 7. You could break up the rest of the psalm that way. But there are three distinct offices or three distinct evidences of Jesus' authority. And I want to give you the big picture and then we're going to go back and unpack this in pieces, because each of these offices, there are three distinct offices, and these distinct offices pertain to three distinct periods of time, actually not completely distinct in the case of the second one. But let me stress it this way, and then we'll go back and unpack this a little bit. Verses 2 and 3 stress Jesus' present saving rule. His present saving rule. This is the primary way in which Jesus' victorious authority is being demonstrated right now. In a word, He's saving people. That's the way He's doing it. Verse 4, His priestly role is an eternal role. You are a priest. What's the next word there? You are a priest forever. Guess what forever includes? Both now and the future. That's where I get the hinge idea. In other words, Jesus, even though Hebrews 7 talks about him being the priest now, that doesn't end in time. That stems forth even into eternity in some dimension. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then verses 5 through 7 would be Jesus' future judicial rule. One of the evidences of authority, especially kingly authority, is that he executes judgment on all those who oppose the authority of the king. That's the sobering part of this psalm, and that's where we end up, verses 5 through 7. So what I want to do is take a few minutes to unpack each of these, because there are some amazing connections that I never saw before I started going into the details of this psalm that I'm hoping will encourage you and build you up and show you that basically demonstrate the reason why this psalm was so significant, and hopefully to stoke in you a little bit of a desire to do more study out of the Old Testament. There's another means to an end. In my circles, my training, where I got all my training, there seemed to be a focus almost exclusively on New Testament Pauline epistles, and you barely ever look at the Old Testament, which means we are raising in our churches a group of people who are biblically illiterate about the Old Testament, and that is a sin. I don't think you can understand the New Testament without the Old Testament any more than you can understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. So this is a very, very significant issue. Verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 would be Jesus' present saving rule, or we could call this his spiritual rule, either way. But what I want to do is I want to highlight for you a couple of interesting things, and I'm going to have to pull this apart here in some ways. Verse 2, the Lord, and the Hebrew, the word in the ESV here is the Lord sends forth. But I want to give you a little bit more precise translation of the Hebrew verb that's used there. It has the idea of the Lord stretches forth. And we'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. There is a movement. It's not just that Jesus lobs his rule out from Zion. He's stretching it out. Now, Zion obviously is an Old Testament synonym for what? It's an Old Testament name for what? Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. The Lord stretches forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule. This is the scepter that rules. Not necessarily, although sometimes the scepter could be an instrument of judgment. I don't think that's in view here. That's in view in verses 5 through 7. But this is Jesus' positive rule. Rule, notice this. This is the goosebumpy part, and I got to skip it for a minute and come back to it. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This isn't even Jesus ruling over his enemies. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. What an amazing king that is. He is setting up his kingdom right in the midst of his enemies, and that's going on right now. And I'll try to substantiate that for you in just a minute. But look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on what? The day of your power. Now there's one piece I need to bring together here. This, of course, is written in Hebrew originally, but there is a Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated about 200 years before Jesus. There is a word that the Septuagint uses to translate that word power in verse 3. It is the word dunamis. If you put it over in English letters, it would be something like D-Y-N-A-M-I-S. Does that sound like any words in our language? Most people make a connection with the word dynamite. And dynamite is a certain expression of power, but not the kind that's here. Dynamite actually blows things up. A better word is dynamo or dynamic. This is a positive building up. But this is the word that David uses here, or the Septuagint translators use here. So what you have when you put verse 2 together, The Lord stretches forth from Zion your mighty scepter on the day of your power. Now, we already know from verse 1 and verse 4 of Psalm 110 that these verses are speaking of the present rule of Christ. So it makes sense that the intervening verses 2 and 3, if you got it bookended by a present reference and in verse 1 and a present reference in verse 4, it makes sense that the verses 2 and 3 are a present reference. Go with me to the book of Acts. This is where it starts to get goose bumpy for me anyway. And I hope this will help encourage some of you. Acts chapter 1. This is just before Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been spending 40 days preaching and teaching his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. We have that reference, what is it, verse 3? Yeah, he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So that's already a theme of what Jesus has been spending 40 days of his resurrection appearances teaching his disciples. And you know what happens? He says, verse 5, for example, he tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The problem the disciples still had, they weren't wrong in expecting a restoration of the kingdom to Israel, because you had all the Old Testament promises that pointed to that, but they had too narrow a view of the kingdom. So Jesus says, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then look at verse 8. But you will receive what? Power. Anyone want to guess what that word is in verse 8? Dunamis. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then what's the next word? In Jerusalem. Of course, where the events happened, the gospel events happened, when they happened. Jesus didn't have the disciples preaching about something that happened 3,000 years ago from their vantage point in Timbuktu, where nobody could ever prove them wrong. One of the clearest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very fact that when the gospel began to be preached, it was preached when it happened, where it happened, or anybody could prove them wrong. All they had to do was produce the body of Jesus. But what's important for our purposes is you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then notice this, and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the end of the earth. And if you had a map in front of you and you looked at this, you have this idea of the gospel beginning at Jerusalem and stretching out. So we have Psalm 110 in verse 2. The Lord stretches forth from Zion. Skip with me now to the last verse of the book of Acts, because the book of Acts unpacks how verse 2 looks. Last verse of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. This is Paul. He is in Rome at this point. He's in prison in Rome. A defeat? You might think so, but look at verses 30 and 31. Paul lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming what? The kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Here's Paul. He's at the capital of the known world at that point. He's at the center of the Roman Empire. He's in prison. He's preaching the kingdom of God in the midst of God's enemies. And boldly and powerfully, at the same time that these words are written, Paul writes the book of Philippians. And in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he makes reference to his imprisonment, and he says, I know that all things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel, so even the Praetorian Guard, among the Praetorian Guard, the gospel has been preached. And then in chapter 4, when he's concluding the epistle, he makes this amazing statement. The saints who are in Caesar's household send greeting. This is the Roman Empire. It wouldn't be but a few years after Paul writes this epistle when Nero, who most people name their dogs after these days, but Nero comes along and actually declares Christianity to be illegal. But nothing has hindered or will hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here you have Paul preaching the gospel in the midst of the enemies. And how's he doing it? He's doing it by redeeming his people. Something that you and I should never forget, and I'm assuming for the sake of discussion, I can never presume this, but I'm assuming that most people here at least profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You know what? If you are, you're a fulfillment of verse 2. And never forget that every single one of us were once his enemies. Remember this? We were never not the enemies of God. We were the enemies of God. Romans chapter 5 verse 10 tells us that while we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's us. And then you throw into this amazing statement that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, about how Jesus has translated us out of what? Anybody remember this text, verse 13? He has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And this Jesus is doing as he rules in the midst of his enemies. He is invading Satan's domain and rescuing people out of it. And you and I are evidence of that fact if we trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He is not a king who has to defeat his enemies before he can rule over them. He can set up his kingdom right in the midst of his enemies and go on a rescue mission. And that's our salvation. He rules in the midst of his enemies. Pick your favorite football team. I don't know who they are, Oakland A's or something like that. But, you know, pick your favorite football team. You wouldn't think anything about that team if they played the local peewee football league, you know, seven-year-olds playing football, and they tromped on them. Nobody would think, boy, the Dallas Cowboys are really hot today. They just annihilated a bunch of seven-year-olds. But you put a football team up against a team that delivers determined opposition and then prevails, that's all the more amazing. The very amazing thing about Jesus' rule is determined by the strength of opposition against it. One of the things we talked about a year and a half ago that I'm just going to have to presuppose here, but Jesus is even ruling right now over Satan. He defeated him at the cross, and he is ruling over him. Amazing. So Jesus Christ, in verse 2, he is ruling from the midst of his people, from his enemies. Now let me show you something in verse 3. Where did I put my Bible? Oh, there it is. Okay. See, this is what happens when you want it. Go back to verse 3 of Psalm 110. And this is the part I have to have you take a little bit by faith. I've heard a whole sermon just on verse 3, and I'm trying to give you about 5 minutes of it right now. There are two passages, there are two parts of this psalm that are difficult to interpret because they're quite figurative, they're quite poetic in their language. One of those is the end of verse 3, and the other one is verse 7. So I have to just concede that this is a little bit difficult, and there are a couple ways in which sometimes we have to wait until we have further revelation, sometimes by way of fulfillment, to say, oh, that's what that means. That's the nature of prophetic. Sometimes you have to wait until fulfillment before you can see all the pieces put together. So I'm going to do my best job based on what we know now. But I will say this, that in verse 3, we have four descriptions of people who have been rescued. Notice verse 3 tells us, your people will offer themselves freely. These are people who are no longer his enemies. These are his people. Which is one another reason why I don't think verses 2 and 3 are speaking of God's future judgment, but God's present rescuing of believers, because these are people that are made His people. In fact, one of the significant things of John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, is that He describes believers as the gift of the Father to the Son in several places in that prayer. We are literally His people. Now, you have four descriptions. Your people will offer themselves freely, number one, in holy garments, number two, from the womb of the morning, verse number three, and the dew of your youth will be yours, number four. Now, the first one there, your people will offer themselves freely, is a little bit of a misleading translation. It's misleading in this way, in that it's presented as a verb. In your English, your people will offer themselves freely. It sounds like something people are what? Doing. But that's not really the picture going on here. If you were a Hebrew reading your Old Testament in Hebrew, you would have encountered the will offer themselves freely is one word in Hebrew, and it's a word that you will encounter again and again and again in the Pentateuch and particularly for the free will offerings that Israel offered in the Old Testament. These were offerings that were not mandated. These were voluntary offerings. You find these referenced in particularly the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. What's amazing is that verse 3 is saying that the people themselves would be the offering. Now, what does that sound like? Does that ring any bells about anything you encounter in the New Testament? Where the people themselves are the offerings? The free will, the voluntary offerings? Romans 12. Which, by the way, Romans' key statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is what? The dunamis of God, the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also Gentile. You have Romans 1 through 11 laying that doctrinal foundation. Then chapter 12, Paul begins to transition to the practical implications and applications of the doctrinal foundation that he's laid in the first 11 chapters. And he says, therefore I beseech you, beloved brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. The people themselves are the free will offerings, and that can only happen, as we were reminded earlier, and our missions time, and I think even in one of the prayers, this can only happen if God Himself does the transforming. By the way, another aspect of Jesus' rule that I forgot to say anything about, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' rule extends even to the men's hearts. You can legislate murder, but you can't legislate hate. You can legislate immorality, but you can't legislate lust. You can legislate holding someone to their oaths, but you can't legislate somebody lying. But Jesus gets to the heart of all those things. He rules even over the hearts of people. And the way He does that preeminently is by giving us a new heart, by transforming us so that the people themselves become the free will offerings. Number two, they're clothed in holy garments. This is a picture of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Holy garments in Scripture often is a picture of imputation. You'll find this in Zechariah chapter 3, for example, when Joshua has the filthy garments taken off him and is clothed with pure garments. And then you have the figurative expressions at the end of verse 3. Let me just give you my conclusions here. From the womb of the morning. What does the word womb suggest? Remember, we're dealing with figurative language here, but figurative language is intended to evoke a picture in our minds. What's womb call to mind? Birth. John 3, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then this reference to the dew, I have a couple of cross-references there in your notes that you can look at. From the womb in the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The idea here seems to be like dew in the morning that comes numerously. In other words, you don't see just one dew drop. Usually, dew will usually cover a whole wide swath of area, and it's irresistible. There's nothing you can do to prevent it. So the idea here seems to be that when God brings forth His people, He will do it irresistibly and in great numbers. And of course, you have the book of Acts. The Lord kept on adding to the church daily those who would be saved. And of course, we know that God's saving work can never ultimately be resisted by those whom He has chosen. So you have all of this and this idea, these four descriptions. Free will offerings, they're clothed in holy garments, they're born again, and they are in great numbers. Even if they never will be in the majority, they are still in great numbers. And this is what Jesus is doing right now. He is presently ruling. He is presently rescuing His people. And that's why it's very important when we talk about the Great Commission that's given to all of us. We all know verse 19, going therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples of every nation. But we forget that verse 18 prefaces verse 19, where Jesus, after His resurrection, says, all what? All authority has been given to me, not just on earth, but also in heaven and on earth. Therefore, going therefore, because He has the authority, we can go, and we're no longer people who have to be squeamish or have to be intimidated in a world that hates Jesus Christ, because we, as believers, are going forth as heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're announcing terms of peace to a world that's at enmity with Him. Based on the fact that He is ruling, all authority has been given to Him. And He's ruling victoriously. That's verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, the second aspect. The writer of Hebrews gives three chapters to expounding this one verse. I'm not going to be able to do that this morning, much as I would like to. So I'm only going to have time this morning to make a couple of suggestions that are very important, and hopefully to just tweak your hunger to dig into this more. But look at verse 4 back in Psalm 110. This is Jesus' priestly rule. The Lord has sworn. Notice you have the reference once again to the Lord, just like you have in verse 1. The Lord is speaking in verse 1. The Lord is swearing in verse 4. Swearing is a little bit stronger than speaking. Notice that first of all. This isn't just God saying something in verse 4. He's putting His own oath to it. Hebrews picks up on this. When Hebrews talks about the fact that the basis of Jesus' priesthood is not merely the promises of God, which could be depended on no matter what. It's that God intensified the promise by sealing it with an oath. The Lord has sworn. But notice this is God doing it. This is Yahweh doing it. Jesus did not put Himself into this position because no priest in the Old Testament put themselves in that position. God Himself was the one who did so. And this is exactly what's happening here. The Lord has sworn, and He will not change His mind. You have the immutability of God as an attribute that's referenced here. You, notice the word you here is singular. He's not talking about y'all. This is very important because in the Old Testament, all you had was y'all. You had a whole bunch of y'alls that were part of the Levitical priesthood. But there's only one to whom this one applies. You, singular, are a priest, and then notice the next word, forever. That's now and in the future. That's why I say this is a hinge, because it connects Jesus' priestly work in the present with His priestly work in the future, because we're always going to need a priest. I don't know if you've noticed this, but at ECF you have ordinations for elders, ordinations for pastors, but you don't have ordinations for priests. Why is that? It isn't because we don't need a priest. We desperately need a priest. The reason why we don't ordain priests is because the one we have will never die. He never needs to be replaced. In fact, to try to replace Him with a priest is absolutely insulting. That's why it is an offense to Almighty God for a church to have priests, unless you're talking about the general priesthood of all believers, where we do certain things that priests do, but we don't do other things that priests did that only Jesus can do. He is a priest forever. He will never abdicate his throne. He will never abdicate his priesthood. He is a king, verses 2 and 3. He is a priest in verse 4. This, David had to be scratching his head a little bit when he writes this under inspiration. Because David was what? He was the king, right? He was the king in Jerusalem in verse 4 when he writes these words. And he's got to be scratching his head and thinking, wait a minute. This Lord, my Lord, he already realizes this is his Lord. He descended from David, but he's also the Lord of David. The only way that can be true is the incarnation. That's the whole point Jesus made the first time he quoted this passage in Matthew 22, which is yet even another sermon. But you are a priest forever. How can you have someone who's both a king and a priest? David, of all people, knew what happens when a king would try to intrude on the priest's office. His predecessor, Saul, had been disqualified from the kingdom for that very reason. And lesser kings that followed David would learn that painfully. Uzziah, for example, was struck with leprosy because he dared to intrude the priest's office. You cannot have a king that intrudes the priest's office unless you have a whole new order. This is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is what's amazing, is you have this prophetically in the Old Testament. You have a Melchizedekian priest order, and I know we have a whole cult that completely obliterates what that means, and I don't have time this morning to go into all the ramifications of what they do with it. What I need to do is to understand now the significance of what's happening when David makes this statement. It isn't just that you have this announcement that you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have this in the Old Testament prophetically, which means this. When David writes this, he is announcing the end of the Old Testament priestly order. So when you come to the New Testament and Jesus is going after the religious leaders and even going after his disciples because they weren't understanding their Old Testament properly, part of the point here is that if you understand your Old Testament properly, you will understand that the Old Testament priestly order and the Levitical system was designed to be temporary, and God announces the end of it 1,000 years before Jesus comes. You, the singular person, you, the Lord, verse 1, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amazing. And so we come to the New Testament and we find out in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where John writes, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not at all. But if any of you sin, we have an advocate. We have someone who pleads our case before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And how can he be righteous and plead an advocacy for sinners? Because verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have a priest. How dare we try to substitute him with another? He rules as a priest. And then number 3, verses 5 through 7, is his future judicial rule. This is the bad news on the other side of the good news. The gospel is good news. Of course, in the way Romans is set up, Romans 1 through 3, you have to understand the bad news before you will accept the good news. But there's also a flip side. If you reject the good news, you're subject to the bad news again. The point is, and this is the part that people in our day don't like to think about when they think about God and when they think about Jesus ruling and reigning, is that there is a downside. If you reject the authority of Jesus, there will come a time when you will be subject to his wrath. Look at verse 5. This is where it gets pretty sobering. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. That language sounds an awful lot like what? Verse 1 again. But notice there's something missing. There's something in verse 1 that's not in verse 5. Verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand. What's verse 1 say? Sit. The verb is not repeated in verse 5. Now, I want to be a little careful about building too much on the absence of the verb in verse 5, but I think the picture is this. Jesus is still at the right hand of God the Father in verse 5, just like he is in verse 1, but Jesus now is standing, ready to make war. He's no longer sitting, he's standing, ready to carry out the judgment upon those who reject him. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Notice you have three descriptions in verses 5 and 6 of who are the recipients of this judgment. He will shatter what? Kings on the day of his wrath. Verse 6, the beginning of verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter what? Chiefs over the wide earth. Three different terms that are used to describe the specific recipients of this judgment. Two of them, one of them is general, the heathen or the nations, but two of them are specific. What would the phrase kings of the earth and chiefs have in common? Pardon? The authority or the rulers of the nations. Kings is, in that day, that would be the most common designation for a ruler, would be a king, but not every nation calls their ruler a king. So the last phrase there in verse 6 is a little more general. Chiefs. People who are chiefs. Now, this is very, very interesting, very significant, and very sobering. First of all, notice who's exercising this judgment. Who is the person spoken of in verse 5 that exercises it? It's the Lord. It's the second person of what's being addressed in verse 1. Here you have the basis for John 5. That God has delivered all judgment to who? The Son. In fact, you realize that in John chapter 5, John is presenting that as evidence of his deity? One of the ways that we know Jesus Christ is God is that when the final day comes, he is going to be the one that exercises a prerogative that's exclusive to God. He's going to judge. Now, I want you to notice something here. And let me check my notes here because I want to make sure I don't leave something out. We have the identity of the judge as Jesus. And the recipients of that judgment, we highlighted here that you have twice spoken of as the kings, once spoken of as the heathen. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we have to go to a companion psalm. This is a psalm that has amazing parallels to this psalm, and I would encourage you sometime to study Psalm 2 in connection with Psalm 110. Both written by David, both speaking of a king, and both speaking of a king who will exercise his wrath one day. So there's a lot in Psalm 2, but I just want to pick up on the first three verses that are the most relevant to what we're looking at here. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations, there you have our general term again, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. So now we have our general term for all of humanity. But look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against, now notice the end of verse 2 of Psalm 2, against who? The Lord and against his anointed. The same two persons that you have in Psalm 110:1. These are the ones that are opposed by the kings of the earth specifically and the peoples of the earth generally. What are they saying? Verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the kings of the earth are gathering together and they are saying, We will not have Yahweh rule over us. Does that sound at all like anything we're seeing today? Why is it that it seems that both in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110, it's specifically the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, that are singled out for judgment? Because it's the rulers of this earth that are leading the multitudes in legalized insurrection against Yahweh and against His anointed. And we don't have to look far to see evidence of this. We have a president who was just reelected, running on the most morally debauched, mentally perverse political platform in American history, who believes in forcing employers to be accessories to murder by murdering people whose only crime is that they have the audacity to not have been born yet, who has taken the lead in legitimizing perversity. These are the kings of the earth that are leveling against God and leveling against His authority. But put this in the context of Psalm 110, because it's very easy for us to look at that and see that's a defeat for Jesus. Hey, that's not a defeat for Jesus. That's not even a setback for Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is ruling right now in victorious reign that will climax in the subjugation of all of His enemies. And this same Jesus right now is ruling. He's extending terms of peace to all of His enemies, whether they be the kings in particular or unbelievers in general. He's giving them terms of peace. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. But the time will come when that will end, when the king who's ruling victorious will come to execute judgment. Because no wicked ruler is a threat to Jesus. In fact, He said to another murderer of babies in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, Pharaoh, He said, "For this reason, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout the whole earth." This is not a time for Christians to back off and they're preaching the gospel. This is a time for us to be more bold, because Jesus has never abdicated His authority. His authority has never lessened. He is ruling and He is reigning right now, but the time is going to come when Jesus' offer of peace will be ended. Notice verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 110 describe, or 5 and 6, describe what's going on. He's going to shatter kings on the day of His wrath. Verse 6, He's going to fill the earth with corpses. And you can't read these verses without thinking of the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, when all heaven breaks loose on earth, where you have the seal judgments. One of those seal judgments, you have one-fourth of the world's population that's destroyed just with one of the judgments. Those numbers exceed us. Let me give you a little bit of an idea about what that looks like. Take out Canada. Take out America. Take out Mexico. Take out all of North America. Take out the Western Hemisphere. Add to that the populations of the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th largest populations of the world. I'm trying to remember what they are. Japan, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and something else. And throw in for good measure the British Empire. You know, the British Isles, and you will be approaching one-fourth of the world's population. 1.5 billion people. He's filling the earth with corpses. And I never saw this before I studied this, but it's interesting, after you have these judgments that are poured out and that are poured out, remember the reference to calling out to the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the wrath? Notice this happens in the day of His wrath. Hide us from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne. Remember this? The Lamb? Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Does anybody remember who's crying that out? It's the kings of the earth. Revelation chapter 19, which describes the Battle of Armageddon, the very end of that chapter highlights that his judgment comes specifically upon the kings of the earth. This is Jesus coming back to execute judgment. He rules. He reigns. He reigns victoriously until all of his enemies are subjected to him. 1 Corinthians 15:24, one of the other allusions to this, says he must rule until all of his enemies are subjected to him. Right now, we have the privilege of preaching the gospel. And I want to tell you, if you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, realize that God has held back his wrath in order to give you an opportunity to repent. But that day will not last into eternity. There will come a time when Jesus Christ will come and he will execute his judgment. So even so, while we pray, even Jesus, come quickly, and we do pray that as believers, we also plead with anyone who has never trusted in Jesus Christ to call upon the name of the Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of this passage. There's so much here, Lord, that we've just been able to scratch the surface, but I pray that you would use it to grip us with the reality that you are presently ruling and reigning. Lord, may our lives be transformed as a result of that truth, that we have a king who is not defeated, but is victorious. He's ruling. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, would you cause any here who have not confessed that to be able to bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior, rather than one day having to acknowledge him as their Lord and Judge? We thank you that you've rescued us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would work this passage into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name.